Our dear Heavenly Father, as we look at what this night entailed 2,000 years ago, where your Son gave his life for us, I pray that your Spirit would do his work in our hearts and our minds to be able to see Christ clearly. I pray that we could have a sense of his determination, a sense of his intentionality in this night. I pray that we would be drawn ever closer to him. I pray that we would learn to trust him with that which is deeply wrong with ourselves. We love you, and it's in your Son's name that we ask these things. Amen. Nighttime had fallen over Jerusalem. It brought about a little bit of a cold weather, something we've experienced very recently. Thousands of people had gathered in Jerusalem in order to celebrate a festival. This festival was called the Passover, and it was a reminder of what happened in their own history some 1,500 years prior. They remembered that on a night where they were without hope, God came through Egypt and ended their slavery. He brought them out of the house of slavery and began working in their nation, something nobody had experienced before. And for 1,500 years, they spent a week remembering what God had done in their history. But this festival would be different. What they did not know at that time, we get to see much more clearly. That on that night, something would happen. Something that would ripple through eternity. Something that you and I gather here today to think about, to talk about. Something that changes our lives. On that very night, Jesus walked out of Jerusalem. He and 11 disciples with him. They had spent the evening together eating, chatting, breaking bread together. And Jesus had given them news that shook them to their core. One from their very own would betray them, would betray him. And he gave them very deep thoughts to think about, something that John reflects on in his gospel 60 years after the life of Christ, and something they did not understand in that moment. After they had finished their meal, they walked out of Jerusalem. They went across the brook Kidron into a garden. We know it as Gethsemane. It's right next to the Mount of Olives, which Christ had so frequently walked on. All seemed peaceful and quiet. Jesus was able to have a private conversation with his disciples. And although his soul was in turmoil, he was able to pray to his heavenly Father. But that quiet night would not last. Though the moon and stars gave off light from above, light could be seen across the valley they had just crossed. And although it started off as a speck in the distance, It grew larger as it came closer and closer to the garden. Somewhere in the vein of 200 to 600 armed Roman soldiers came to the entrance of the garden. They were sent there to prevent and quell any riot that could happen based off of what would happen next. They brought torches that lit up the night. And with them came temple guards sent from the religious leaders to arrest Christ right where he was. With all those men came a captain of 1,000 Roman soldiers, somebody who would not be there unless it was absolutely necessary. Leading them all was a disciple and a friend who had come to hand Jesus over to the guards, Judas Iscariot. John tells us in the 18th chapter of his gospel what this scene looked like. Judas knew the place because Jesus had frequently come there to mentor his disciples, to pray to his heavenly Father. And so Judas knew the spot well. When Jesus saw the mob coming for him, John tells us something very interesting. Jesus knew everything that was coming upon him. This was not something that would take him by surprise. Jesus had a history of knowing. When he sat down with his disciples for the Passover meal, Jesus knew that his hour had come. This hour is an ominous sign throughout the gospel, something that is mysterious until it is made clear. Jesus said, "My hour has come to be glorified." When he thought about the moment that was going to happen, it was not a moment of defeat. It was not a moment where evil would triumph in the long term. This was a moment like no other where Christ would be exalted. But you have to be aware, and I have to be aware, that this hour looked nothing like what you and I would expect. When the Jews thought about glory, they saw freedom from oppression. They said, when we are glorified, we are going to be the chosen people of God, and everybody's going to know it. When the Romans thought about glory, the weightiness that when a person walks in the room, everybody knows who it is, and everybody has reverence for them. It was power that would bring glory. It was a sense of worth that would bring honor. When the Greeks thought about glory, they imagined enlightenment beyond all compare, connecting with the wisdom of the universe. When Jesus said, "My hour has come to be glorified," it looked nothing like they expected. Jesus knew and said himself that unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it will bear much fruit. Jesus knew that his hour had come. And Jesus knew that his hour looked not like victory in the way we experience, but it would entail death, dying. in order that the greatest victory could be realized. By giving his life and by being glorified in this moment in a way that no one had expected, Jesus fulfilled what he came to do. And now we look back 2,000 years later, and we can say he was glorified because he has the name that is above every other name. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess his lordship because he did not shy away from his hour, but he experienced the hour like no one expected. Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands. Part of knowing what was going to happen to him is knowing what he was supposed to do, what was entrusted to him in that moment. All things had been entrusted into his most gracious and careful hands. All of history is in his hands. Every kingdom, every nation is in his hands. All things were created through him, and all things are upheld and sustained by the power of his word. He reigns sovereignly over all. Yet he knew the way forward was not to exploit this authority, was not to use it in the way that you and I have seen so many times, people using their power to get ahead in life, using their power to get people to do what they want them to do, using their power to serve themselves. Jesus knew that because the Father had entrusted everything into his hands, he would have to use that authority to serve. He would not use it to serve himself. He would use it to serve others. Jesus knew that he came from the Father, and this shaped his identity time and time again. When people cast doubt on him about what he was doing, Jesus knew where he came from. He came from the Father. When people question what gave him the right to be able to say the things that he said, Jesus knew that he came from the Father. And because Jesus knew that he came from the Father, it not only shaped his identity, but it shaped his mission. He said, because I know that I came from the Father, I will always do the things that please him. Every encounter you see in the life of Christ, you see a man who was always pleasing the Father. He said, everything I do, I will do because I subscribe to something higher than my own self, than my own will. I know where I came from, and that shapes who I am, and it shapes what I came to do. Jesus said, I came to bring the lost sheep of God back into the fold. Put in a way that we heard this past Sunday, if you were here, Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And because he knew who he was, where he came from, He was able to do the things that needed to be done to accomplish that purpose. Nothing would dissuade him from accomplishing that purpose. Nothing would make him question, was he on the right track? He was wholeheartedly sold out to what he had came to do because he knew he came from the Father. But Jesus also knew that he was going back to the Father. Jesus knew that ultimate life resides in community with God. Jesus didn't come to give life abundantly so we could live lives however we wanted, just on our own. Jesus said, I came, and I know I'm going back to the Father, which means one day Jesus will reconcile all things to the Father as well. There was a greater purpose than just making things nice and plenty down here. Jesus knew he came from God and he was going back to God, which means he knew there was a step that needed to be taken. Jesus knew who would betray him. It did not catch him off guard when he saw his friend, when he saw his disciple, somebody who he had invested 3 years of his life in ministry, working with, shaping, explaining the goodness of God to see this very person walking across the garden to betray him with a kiss. Jesus knew that this was part of the plan. Hundreds of years from prophets and writers of Scripture had told them that the Son of Man would be betrayed by somebody close. For that to be fulfilled, he experienced it in the fullness. Jesus knew all the things that would come upon him. He knew the injustice of a falsified court system was coming against him. He knew the sting of the whip upon his back. He knew he would endure unbearable pain of death on a cross. And he knew he had the capacity to stop it. When Judas brought the guards and the soldiers, Jesus went out to meet him and said, who are you looking for? What are you seeking? And they said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And something we may miss in the English is Jesus says, ego eimi, simply translated, I am. In one moment, those guards experienced the presence and the breath of the great I am. They experienced something of his power that made them draw back and fall to the ground, because nobody can long endure the presence of the great I am. With one breath, he could have wiped the floor with them. With one word, he could have sent legions of angels to his defense. Jesus knew he had the capacity to stop. all that was happening with one word of command. And he simply asks again, "Who are you seeking?" And when the soldiers regain their composure and say, "Jesus of Nazareth," he simply says, "I am." He had all authority to stop what was going on, but he knew his identity, where he came from and where he was going. And instead of using his power to serve himself, he says, "I told you I am. And if you are seeking me, let my men go." He did not use his authority to save his own life. He used his authority to save the lives of the men who were with him. Jesus knew everything that would come upon him. He would not resist with violence. When Peter drew his sword and struck the closest person to him, Jesus healed the man and said, "Put your sword away. That's not how we're doing things here." He said, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me?" This cup was a symbol of God's wrath. When you look at the Old Testament, individuals were said to drink the cup and experience the wrath of God because they had opposed God. Cultures were said to have drunk the wrath of God's cup. Nations, and even the people of God, when they offended God, when they sinned against God, when they would oppress the people around them, God said, "You will drink the cup of my wrath because you have destroyed what I care so deeply about." Some of you are parents in the room today. If your kids were hurt by someone, your sense of love would drive an anger that would make people run for the hills. Siblings, some of you young people have siblings. When somebody bullies your brother or your sister, yes, sometimes you might be the one doing it, but okay. When somebody bullies your brother or sister, when somebody bullies your sibling, there should be a sense of love that compels you to stop what's going on. When we read about the wrath of God, that's what this sense of justice is. Because God loves something so deeply, when he sees that being abused, when he sees it being oppressed, when he sees that thing that he loves, which by the way is people like you and me, being hurt because he loves, his sense of justice rises. But the problem comes when people like you and me are the ones doing the offending. For the wrath of God to be satisfied, the cup has to be consumed. Jesus knew that everything which was coming upon him was him drinking the cup of God's wrath in my place and in your place. And before we can say, "You know I've messed up, but I'm not really that bad of a person," I was reminded this week when I was reading a book by Dane Ortlund called Deeper. He said, "As sinners, we are not wounded people. We are dead in our trespasses, and we need not merely strengthening or helping, but resurrecting on a full-scale deliverance. We were running full speed in the other direction. We were not drowning. We were stone cold dead at the bottom of the ocean. We downplay the effect of sin on our lives. When we affect the people around us, when we hurt ourselves, there is a greater effect on our lives that sin produces. It doesn't just wound our souls, it kills that part of ourselves. We don't need a life preserver to stay afloat. We need a breath of life. When we came here today and we think about what Christ did, we need to remember what it is he took upon himself. Because not only do we need to understand the depth of our fall, but when we understand just how needy we are, we get to see our Savior in a different light. We grow to love him more when we see how far our souls have fallen and to what lengths he went to set us free. Ortland continues, I mean, Jesus is saving and not only helping. We gradually lose a heart sense of the profound length to which Jesus went to save us. Save us. When we were running full speed in the other direction, he chased us down, subdued our rebellion, and opened our eyes to see our need of him and his all-sufficiency to meet that need. We were stone dead at the bottom of the ocean, but he pulled us up. He breathed new life into us, and he set our feet, and our every breath we now draw is owing to his full and utter deliverance of us in all our helplessness and death. When we understand the depth of our fall, we begin to see Jesus Christ in a new light. When we understand that we were not just hurting or wounded, but we were dead. And Christ took that upon himself to bring us back to life. We begin to love him more deeply, more fully, more completely. It allows us to relieve our anger towards people, because we know that everything that was done to us, Christ walks beside and takes upon himself. We get to see that when we have done things to others, Christ takes that upon himself. And Christ knew all that was coming upon him. And can I remind you, friends, it was love that compelled him. It was the joy that compelled him. Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and in this hour of his death, became the hour of his glory because he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I'm going to invite the band to come back up and play with us. So we have all brought something through those doors. I'm carrying something up here. You're carrying something sitting right there. We are going to write those things on a piece of paper. If you want Christ to take that, to revive that which was dead in you, I invite you, I think you all got a piece of paper when you walked in, write it on that piece of paper. Nobody's going to look at it but you. Only Christ and you will know what is on there. And we're going to nail those to the cross to remember when he hung there, the last thing he knew is that it was finished. everything that we remember at 3 o'clock in the morning saying, why did I say that? Why did I do that? Christ takes upon himself. So I invite you to write that on the paper. Nail it to the cross. And remember, Christ took it upon himself because he knew all that was coming upon him.